Book of Genesis tonight, the book of Genesis, and chapter 37. It's good to be here tonight. It's warm, but not that warm, is it? I've been in warmer places today. Believe it or not, after lunch this afternoon, I was up on the roof of our cottage pointing the chimney. I can tell you it was hot up there. It's not as bad as that here tonight. Now then, Genesis chapter 37, and we'll read from the first verse. We'll maybe not read all the chapter, but we'll try and get the sense of the story. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his brethren. He told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now we know he moved on from there. And verse number 18, And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they looked up, lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery, balm, and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, This child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, "This have we found, know whether it is thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now that will be our reading of Scripture with the Lord's blessing. Now this is a chapter, of course, not unfamiliar to us. It's a story, perhaps the story of Joseph, of those which we were taught, possibly even whenever we were just little children in the Sunday school. And it's a story, of course, that has captured the minds of the young and the old alike, of this man with his checkered career, being rejected and being sold and being finally raised up to a position of great authority in the land of Egypt in those later years. But it's a story, of course, which is not just an historical story, just an interesting narrative that covers that period of time, but it's a story from which we can learn a good deal in many ways. I'm not one of those kind of people who try and analyse things out and pick things out and look at it all one way and then go back and look at another. I just take the thoughts as they come, whether they're sort of devotional thoughts or practical thoughts or typical thoughts, whatever appeals to me, I just enjoy it anyway and do my best to pass it on to others. Of course, if you were looking for a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, I suppose some would say that the best type was David, well, and others would say Joseph, but they would sort of vie one another, wouldn't they, really? So many similarities between the two. And Joseph, of course, really, if I had to come down one side or the other, I would maybe say Joseph was the better of the two types. If we didn't have an unpleasant incident like David did in his life, which, although, of course, he was recovered and went on to be a great man, and yet with all it marred what would be an otherwise almost impeccable record. But when tempted along the same lines as Joseph was, we find that unlike David, he was victorious under those same circumstances. But we're not going to try and cover in a panoramic way the whole of his life tonight. It wouldn't hardly be a time to do that. But we'll just try and concentrate on these first incidents that we have here in chapter 37. This is really where Joseph first of all comes on the scene, really, and is introduced to us. We know, of course, that he was the eldest son of the woman that Jacob really loved. You know what he said one time? He says, that my wife bare me two children. Now you say he had a whole lot more than that, but in his reckoning, that was how he looked at things. He says, my wife bare me two children. And Joseph was the firstborn of the two, and consequently looked upon Joseph as the firstborn, which was perhaps goes some way to explaining why the others were rather annoyed with him and didn't care for him much at all. But there were likely other reasons. Now we see that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. Now this coat, of course, would denote that position. It would denote that he was the son of the house, the heir, if you like, the one who was going to take on from his father. And these other men knew that. They would appreciate the very fact that he stood there in this coat, that his father had got him in line to take over the business and the family when all came on. You know, that was a coat that you would walk about in. It wasn't a coat you'd work in. You'd be the kind of, you'd sort of the bailiff or the manager on the farm, like, would wear that kind of coat, not the workman. Now, these older men, who could say, well, you know, we were born before Joseph and we have a greater claim to the things. They were actually the workmen. They were the man that wore the overalls and got their hands soiled. And yet here's the younger brother. He's walking about there just like the boss's son. You know, it wouldn't go down very well, would it, with these people. But that's just the way he was. Now this coat, it's captivated our minds, I'm sure. We've seen pictures of it and drawings of it, and people have tried to imagine for us what exactly it was like. Now, you've seen these pictures of like a striped coat, and I think some of them bear little resemblance actually to what it would be like. It was a coat really that was woven in with many different threads. It wasn't stripes of material, I'm sure, so it looks as if it had been made out of a discarded curtain or anything like that. It was possibly woven in so that it looked real special, and it was something that the man who wore it would be pleased and proud of to wear. You know, as we thought of the thing in our minds of the Lord Jesus tonight, I was just thinking, you know, that as far as he was concerned, he was a man of many colours. I was just looking just this afternoon there at some of the colours associated with the garments that he wore. You know, when he first came into this world, you know what the Bible says? That he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Now those garments, like many of the things the Lord Jesus wore, would have been white, indicating, of course, that he was pure in his birth. You know, we were looking in our Bible reading just the other week there, the Mount of Transfiguration, and there again it says his garments were white and glistering. There was something very special about his garments that day that shone out, and the colour white again was prominent in the appearance of the Lord Jesus, as those men, as they recorded for us in their later writings, they beheld his glory. Seen they saw and never forgot. You remember even Peter, when he wrote, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. They never forgot those marvellous scenes when the Lord Jesus' garments were white and they shone. But you know, it wasn't too long after that that the Lord Jesus and those same men saw him. He was girded with a towel. That was different, wasn't it? That was very different to being seen on the mount and transfigured before them. And yet, you know, that towel too likely would be a linen towel, and it would be white in colour. You see, the Lord Jesus, not only pure as you'd imagine in his holiness and in his exaltation, but you know, he was just as pure in his humiliation. You see that? The towel that would speak of his humiliation and his service in this world. And you would never get a better illustration of that than that day in the upper room with the Lord Jesus with his own about him, and the cross casting its shadow across him. For, you know, of course, it was the very night before, and these men, of course, having come in, would have been wondering, in the absence of a servant, they would have been wondering just who's going to wash our feet. One of us will have to do it, but which one? Well, I'm sure they also, well, you know, one of these men will get up and do it. I'm not, certainly not doing it. And so the thought went round the table. Until, no doubt, to their complete surprise and no doubt to their embarrassment, our Lord Jesus himself arose from the table, took the water, girded himself with the towel, and washed the disciples' feet. That tells me that the Lord Jesus was pure in his humiliation. Just as pure as a servant as he was when he's exalted in glory. But you'll know, of course, that the very next day after that, they took off him his garments and put on him a purple robe. These were the garments, of course, yes, that was the colour. That was the colour of royalty. We know that, the colour that bespoke human authority. But, you know, it was really associated not with authority then, but with mockery.
They said, this man said he was the king. They called him the king. Let's dress him up like a king. We'll put a robe on him and we'll put a crown on him. And you know very well that they just put a purple robe on him to mock him. And they put a crown of thorns upon his head. Likely done in ignorance, but of course very significant, for it was the very mark of the curse that he was to bear when he was upon the cross. So, although they were cruel and ignorant, yet their typology was exactly correct, for that's exactly what the Lord Jesus had come to bear, the curse. That robe. But you know, it wasn't on him too long before they put on his own raiment again. And then they took it off him again. And those men who stood and sat at the foot of the cross, they were to gamble and to gamble with one another as to whose it should be. They looked at it. This is some coat, they said. This is too good to rend. We can't tear this in pieces and share it out. We will have a kind of a game, and we'll decide by lot whose it should be. And that lovely garment of the Lord Jesus became the possession of one of the soldiers. I wonder if he ever wore it. Do you ever think of a man wearing that lovely garment in later days? Then, of course, they wrapped him up in other clothes after those men that God had prepared and raised up to attend to his burial. Men of influence, men who could come into the presence of Pilate and beg his body. They took that body down and they wrapped it again in linen clothes. You see the whiteness coming again. Pure in his service, but even pure in death. See, no corruption or anything that speaks of decay or anything that marks death in the normal course of events was ever associated with his death. He was just as pure in death as he was in life. What a remarkable thing. And they wrapped him again in those garments. But before that, when he was on the cross, you know, I know it's not a literal garment, but the scripture speaks of it. He says there, quoting from the psalm, he says, I have made sackcloth my garment. Now, you know, sackcloth, in biblical times, it was not Essien like we would think of. It was the black hair of the goats. The rough outer hair of the goats was what they made sacks and bags with. And that was sackcloth. So you see the idea when he says, I have made sackcloth my garment. He is thinking of darkness and blackness. And was there not an awful moment when our Lord Jesus, so to speak, was clothed in darkness and blackness upon the cross? Those solemn moments, those solemn hours that we often think of and endeavour to probe into and yet can never get to the bottom of, when he was made sin for us. The black garments of darkness. But of course we think of future days, don't we? We think of Isaiah, who he says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Dyed what with? Dyed with the blood of his enemies. These are red garments. You see these colours associated with the garments of our Lord Jesus. And always something to tell us. We could make a sermon of that just in that alone, I'm sure. But we'll have to leave that point now and just move along. You'll notice that there's no indication in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus ever wore green garments. For that's the colour that's associated with the earth. And the first man was of the earth, earthy, but the second man was the Lord from heaven. So that earthly colour, I know it's a beautiful colour and we love to see it, but you know it's not never associated with the Lord Jesus, for it's the colour of earth. And he was not of this world. So we see a few simple allegories there concerning the coat and the Lord Jesus. Now, coming back now, we see that these men, they hated Joseph. It says he brought unto his father their evil report. I don't think that was some kind of sort of petty tale-bearing or anything like that. I don't think he would descend to anything like that. I think it must have been something serious that they'd done. Perhaps they were selling their father's stock behind his back and keeping the proceeds, that kind of thing. The things that would really need to be put right. I don't think you can blame Joseph for being a kind of a goody-goody sort of a boy or anything like that. I think the problems that his brethren were causing were serious, and I feel that he was quite justified in speaking about them. But they hated him for it. Likely his own life and upright behaviour condemned theirs. And you know, men will hate you for that. You'll learn that as you go through the world. You won't have to do anything wrong to get the animosity of the world. You'll only have to do things right. If you do things wrong, you'll get all the accolades that men can pour upon you, you know. Oh, he's one of us. Look, he's the same as us. He does what we do. Great man he is, you know. You only got to look at your man Archer to see that. Great man. Biggest twister ever opened his two eyes in the world, but he's a great man. You see, that's so men. But an upright man, and a man against whom no finger can be pointed, that's the man that thou try and pull down. And leave no stone unturned to try and find something bad about a good man. And here's Joseph, like the Lord Jesus himself there, hated without a cause. This is the condemnation, he said, isn't it? This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And these men would have loved it, you know, if Joseph had either not been there or he'd have just thrown in his lot with them and just been as bad as they were. That would have been fairly acceptable. But because he was there, living as a son should live, living uprightly, honestly, doing his father's will, not doing anything behind his back, not misbehaving, he was a condemnation to them, and they hated him without a cause. They done that to the Lord Jesus, and I tell you they'll do it to you. You'll soon find that out if you haven't found it out already, that the world will always despise an upright man. And of course, if there was any other need for any problems, of course, Joseph had these dreams. Well, of course, they wasn't calculated to endear his brethren to him either, were they? They were dreams, really, of course, which really underscored what they already believed and thought, that Joseph was set to be the ruler over them. The coat gave them that message well enough. But now they are getting it reinforced by these dreams. Imagine him coming down one of these mornings at the breakfast table. You good man, he says, listen to me, I've had a dream. I don't know if you tell your dreams at the breakfast table. I'd hardly bother telling some of mine. But you know, he tells his dreams, and he says that we were harvesting. He says, you know, we were harvesting and we were setting up the sheaves. Perhaps some of you've never seen that done. I can just remember it being done. There was an art to it, you know. You had to get six sheaves, you had to get your arms around all six, and you had to bring them together. And it was quite a lot collapsed. If men who hadn't children tried to do it and they hadn't got the knack of doing it, they would collapse. But these old farm workers who knew how to do it, they could just bring the six up, equally pin them together, just by some sort of wedging process, and they stood up until they were lifted. But if you didn't know how to do it, they would fall down, and you'd have to go back and do it again. And this is what they were doing. And he said, you know, he said, my sheaf stood up. My sheaf stood up. And he said, and all you men were busy trying to do the same, and all yours fell down. But the thing was, he says, they all fell down in the direction of mine, just as though they were sort of doing obeisance to my sheaf. And they soon saw what that meant. All the anger rose again. This man, they said, he's really got aspirations. He's thinking at one of these times he's going to have dominion over us. Well, that was bad enough. But you know, then the dream was sort of reinforced again by the same thing, just using another form. Here we are now. And he says, there were the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And he said, they'd made obeisance to me. Now that was really too much even for Jacob. Why, he says, He says, Joseph, he said, you know, Joseph, you mustn't have too big of ideas about yourself. He said, don't be thinking that we're all mother and father as well. We're all going to bow down to you. You see, I think old Jacob, he didn't mind the idea of his brethren bowing down to Joseph. He didn't like the thought of having to do it himself. But of course, it happened really, didn't it? He lived to see the day when Joseph had an higher position than any of them. But did you ever stop to think why his mother's in the story? If his mother was dead before he had the dreams, so she certainly was never going to live to see him exalted to the throne of Egypt. And yet mother's in the story too. And yet Rachel died, as you know, whenever Benjamin was born. I wonder why that is. I really can't see any reason for it in the context here, but I can see a good reason for it in the typical thing, because of course the living and the dead will bow to our Lord Jesus, won't they? So here we have included in this company the living and the dead. And we know, of course, that in that future day, that will be true. That wasn't maybe true of Joseph, but it will be true of the Lord Jesus, that the living and the dead will come together to acknowledge him. For every knee shall bow, says the Bible, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that interesting? The very word that was commanded in Egypt. You remember what it was? Bow the knee. Bow the knee, they said. Runners went before his chariot, bow the knee, and even the man in the street, whatever he was doing, he would have to lay down whatever he was carrying and bow the knee as the chariot went by in recognition of the greatness of this man, Joseph. And yet with all, that's just a little picture of what it will be whenever every knee bows to our Lord Jesus. So this dream would remind us and carry us really beyond the immediate to show us that the living and the dead will both bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now we come to that point now, of course, where the brethren leave. They've gone away out to Shechem. Left Hebron and gone to Shechem. And in due course, Joseph is asked to follow them. Again, of course, it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Father and Son. Here am I, the willingness to fulfill the mission, to go to the brethren, to make the journey, to bear with the separation, to leave the home. All these things, of course, have a great lot to teach us and show us when we think of our Lord Jesus leaving the heaven itself to come into this world to seek primarily, of course, his brethren in the flesh, the nation of Israel, and just as Joseph did his own natural brethren. Interesting as you think of these places, isn't it? Hebron and Shechem. These were places, you know, that their forefathers had walked in. This is where Abraham had first come to. Abraham's first altar was made near Shechem. And of course we know that he went to live in Hebron. Hebron, of course, the place of fellowship. That's what it means. It wasn't so much fellowship went on there, as you know, from what we've just said. That's sad, isn't it, when the place of fellowship becomes the place of animosity. And Hebron's not the only place, mind you, where that happens. Sad, isn't it, when the place of fellowship becomes a place of animosity among brethren. That's what it was. Let's make sure, shall we, in the gatherings where we are as best we can, that the place of fellowship really is marked by fellowship and not by animosity as it was here. And so he went on, Joseph went on to Shechem. But you know, not only did these two places have a past, they also had a future. These two places that are just singled out here were named by God in later days to be two of the cities of refuge. You know, did you notice that? Remember the cities of refuge? God appointed them. There were three to the west and three to the east, and these were two of the western ones. Hebron and Shechem were cities of refuge. Not known at that time, of course. Not revealed until the time of Moses. But these men were walking in a place that had a past. And they were walking in a place that had got a future. Now, thankfully, you know, many of us have been raised up in places and in assemblies that have a past. We look back like these could have done. They look back to Abraham and to Isaac and to their forefathers who were there. You remember that Sarah died in Hebron. Yeah, the place of fellowship is sometimes a place of sadness too, you know that. Brethren and sisters are taken away from us. And Sarah died in Hebron. And they had something to look back to. And there would be a feeling of continuity about it. So, you know, this is the place where Abraham moved. And, you know, this is where he worshipped. And this is where he had fellowship with God. And we're doing the same. A place with the past. But let's make sure that we're associated with the place also that has a future. If the Lord be not come, we not only want to look back to our older brethren and those that are gone, and I don't have any disparity about that. It's always great to learn from these men and remember men that helped us in the past. But, you know, we need to remember too that the assembly would need to have a future. We can't live on the past. We can learn from the past. We can't live on it. We've got to remember that God willing, apart from the Lord's coming, we would trust, wouldn't we, that the assembly has not only got a past, but it's got a future. And God, who had purposes for these two places in the past, and is now using them in the present, he has also got purposes for them in the future. It'd be great to think, wouldn't it, if the Lord doesn't come and we were had to leave this scene, that we'd left something for the future. And even left the little assembly that we were brought into perhaps a little stronger and a little better and a little more spiritual than it was when we came into it. I've never had any experience of dealing with the closing of an assembly, but it must be one of the most depressing things in one's life. To work hard in an assembly, perhaps for years and years, and then come the day when you have to see it all finished, and you say, this place which had a past, sadly has got no future. But thank God that Shechem and Hebron had a past. They have a present, but they're going to have a future. We do trust that they're exercised about future days. You say, well, we believe the Lord's coming any moment. Well, he is. But we mustn't be like the Thessalonians, you know, and pack up. They just packed up. All the Lord's come to everything. They ain't got to work or anything. And so they just wasted the time. But that's not the way. We have to live as though the Lord is coming any moment. We have to plan as though maybe he's not. So the work goes on. And prepare ourselves for future life. And prepare younger ones for testimony, which they may or may not live and have to do. But it's got to be prepared for and take it into account. So you see the point we have there. There's a past and a present and a future. So, you know, he got to Shechem and, you know, lo and behold, the men are not there. And somebody speaks to this man, the young man, and Joseph was wandering in the field. You know, some people take exception to that being used of the Lord Jesus. They say he was never wandering. Well, I know what they mean by that. He wasn't aimlessly wandering about, of course, we know that. Some don't even like old Dex Hymn where it says, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. I think I appreciate what Dex had in mind, though. I wouldn't throw him out for that. But it's true, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't wander aimlessly. Of course, he was on a path, he was on a course, he was in that pathway that was the Father's will, and there was no thought of wandering about. But Joseph is wandering about because he doesn't know where to go or where his brethren are. And this man said, you know, you need to go to Dothan, he says, which is a little further south than Shechem. And he said, you'll find them there. Dothan was an interesting place. Apart from the fact it was right on this big highway that the merchant men used, which you'll see directly. It was a place which, its two chief characteristics were two wells possibly it was one of those that Joseph was put in. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but it means there were two wells there and also a mound. Now this mound was the centrepiece of an ancient vineyard. You know, they used to build a mound or a tower in the middle of the vineyard, and there was this ancient vineyard, possibly not even used in these days, but it was there, and archaeologists have discovered that in the 50s, I believe, when they're excavating the mound of Dothan. But isn't that interesting? What did the Lord Jesus say about a vineyard? It was in a vineyard, you'll remember, that the husbandmen looked, and what did they say? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Now, isn't that exactly what we have here? From the vineyard, from the mound of the vineyard of Dothan, these men are more or less anticipating what the nation is going to say about the Lord Jesus. Here comes that dreamer. Come, let us slay him. See how beautifully the Word of God puts together in all these details. And the very same sentiments are being expressed here as they see him coming along. They said, we'll cut short this idea of him being the ruler over us, dreaming and making all this fuss that he's going to be our leader one of these times. We'll kill him, see what become of his dreams. We can easily say that he's been devoured by a beast, no problem. Reuben, you know, the elder man, he vacillates about. I only thought of this today, but you know, never struck me before, but he reminds me a little bit of Pilate. You ever think of that? Just a little bit like Pilate was. I will chastise him and let him go, you know. Well, you know, sort of in the mid, trying to take a middle position. Now he says, let's put him in a pit. Now these men had brought their sheep to Dothan to look after them. And imagine bringing sheep to a place where the wells were dry. I do trust, you know, that we don't lead the people of God into places where the wells are dry. That's what these men had done. Brought them to a place where the wells were dry. The Bible specifically says, doesn't it, that there was no water in it. I wouldn't want to live too long in a place where there was no water, would you? I mean, seeing spiritual things. Where there was a dryness and a dearth and a barrenness. And that's what these people had brought their flocks to. They had brought them to dryness. And the very, very venue that should have been the source of their supply, they had just used it to cast in the man that had come to help them. And they sat down to eat bread, very likely the very bread that he had brought them. Imagine the callousness of these men. You know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples one time, he said, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. And how true that was here. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. You know, sad isn't it when that happens? You know, old Churchill one time, he was showing a new MP around the House of Commons. And he got him sat down in the government benches there. Young fellow just lately elected. And he looked across to the Labour benches and he said, young man said to Churchill, oh, he says, that's where my enemy sits. No, says Churchill, that's where the opposition sits. He says, your enemies sit here. Now, many a politician has had to learn that. But it's sad when that's true among the people of God, isn't it, that our enemies are those that are amongst us. Now Joseph found that out in his situation, that his foes were those of his own household. Now then, we would see coming into the story now a little touch, or a big touch if you like, of the sovereignty of God. You see, all these stories don't happen just accidentally and by the way and matter of fact. And they would. It's no accident that they were at Dothan, really, by this road. See, this big road, it came right from down there, Babylon way, Mesopotamia, come right up through Gilead, across the land of Canaan, down by Gaza, probably the same road that the Ethiopian man was on, and down there to Egypt and out to North Africa and so on. And merchantmen travelled it continually, up and down with these cavalcades of goods. How did you ever stop to wonder what would have been the position if this cavalcade of men happened to be going the other direction? And they'd sold Joseph to these men, and they'd took him away down to Babylon or somewhere, sold him off as a slave down there. He'd never been heard tell of again, would he? Never know what would have happened to him. But you see, God was using the wickedness of these brethren to take Joseph to the very place. But listen to this. They were trying to get rid of the man and his dream, and they were sending him on to the very place where his dreams were going to be fulfilled. I tell you, you've got to be quick to be in front of God. Very quick. These men thought they were sharp, but you know, God of heaven proved, you know, that his sovereign hand was upon it, even upon the very direction in which these travellers were moving. He made sure of it that they were moving east to west rather than west to east, so that Joseph would be taken down into Egypt, the very place, the very mind of God. And these brethren knew nothing about it. They thought they were just acting on their own wisdom and wit, and really, of course, they were just carrying out the will of God, because you know you can't do anything against the will of God but only for it. So they fall on this idea. Judah, you know, in keeping with his name and the reputation he's got ever since, he soon sees the opportunity here to make some money. What profit is there? That question, you know, a whole lot of men asking that. What profit is there? That's these men, you know, all these years ago, they were still concerned with what they call today the bottom line. You hear tell of the bottom line. Well, these men were concerned about that. What profit is it if we slay our brother? Let us sell him. So these men stopped. And they present this. Look, we've got a good young man here. Look, fine, strong, healthy young man. Make a wonderful servant for somebody. Now, would you men like to buy him? I don't know what price they may well have wanted the very same price that they sold the Lord Jesus for, 30 pieces of silver. Could have been. And these old Arabs, you know, oh no, they said 10 will do, 10 will do, we'll give you 10. And by the time they'd bargained the thing through, of course, they'd get it down to 20, and a bit of give and take all round, and he was sold for 20. And the 20 pieces of silver handed over. How like it was, of course, where the other Judas, and when he covenanted with the priests for 30 pieces of silver. And what a bargain he made. That awful moment came when he realised what he'd done, and taking the money out of his pocket, he walked back in the town and threw it on the floor. The price of blood, he said. I said, what's that to us? Do you see to that? And his men, similarly taking the price of blood, they'd hardly have worried them if these men had killed Joseph. I'd got the money. And Joseph, you ever think what Joseph thought? He didn't know. Joseph had these dreams. That's all he had to go on. God had given him just a little bit there for his faith to hold on to, but he hadn't given him a lot of detail. He hadn't told him Egypt would be the place so that he could fit things together at this stage. That's a little bit like our lives, isn't it? We tend to think that Joseph took all this in his stride because we know how the story ends, you see. We think, oh, well, of course it ends okay. But he didn't know that. He had to live through these chapters one verse at a time, like we have to live through our little lives, not knowing what the morrow holds. And he might have thought, you know, I trusted God. I've done my best. I've stood by my father. I arm nobody. And yet these men have got their own way, and you know, it just seems now as though these men are going to take me away, and my future lies in their hands. You ever feel like that? That your future lies in the hands of big businessmen? That's what Joseph must have felt. Many a man today, you know, he just feels that he's just a pawn on a big board in the hands of big businessmen. somebody out there in Japan or in the US puts his pen across a certain place in England, that place can go, that's your job gone. He doesn't know you, he's never met you, he doesn't know your commitments, he doesn't know your circumstances, but that's your job gone. Tell someone, is it as big as it's as big as that today? Likely bigger. They call it globalization. These large multinational companies, they have more power in the world than elected governments. You know that, don't you? You see, they can operate across the borders and across boundaries, across the seas. They don't have to submit themselves to the people, and they just rule the thing. And you might be forgiven for thinking that big business rules the world today. Well, Joseph perhaps thought the same as he was taken away with these merchants, as the merchants are in charge. The businessmen rule the world. Ah, but if he had eyes to see, he would have seen that the hand of God was upon even the businessmen, and they only could take him in the direction that God wanted him to go. But take courage tonight, dear brother. If your little job comes to an end, or if some company says to you, you know, you'll have to move up the north of the country somewhere, remember, businessmen can only interfere with your life as God allows it. And these men, they could only take Joseph to where God wanted him to go. So, remember, these men look as if they're very powerful, and so they are, but God is greater, and his hand is upon all these things. So Joseph is gone. What are we going to do, they said. They perhaps looked rather awkwardly at this coat. Old Reuben, he's almost beside himself. Whither shall I go, he says. He knew what he meant. Of course, he was the oldest son there. He knew, of course, that whenever they got back, he'd be the one. Reuben, what happened? The oldest one always gets the blame. Did you know that? You men in families know that. I used to get the blame too. You know, it's always the oldest one that gets the blame. And you know, Reuben, he knew that he would have to answer to his father for what he'd done and what had happened. Ah, they said, we got the answer, no problem. Got plenty of animals here. Look, we should kill one of these little animals. Smother the blood of it on the coat. Take it back. Tell him we found it by the side of the road. And he will just jump to the obvious conclusion that he has been killed by an animal, an accidental death, and there'll be no explaining to do. So they done that. And in a specious kind of a way, they said to him, is this thy son's coat? No, whether it be thy son's coat or no. Well, of course, no doubt about it. There likely wasn't another one like it in the country. And if they didn't recognize it, Jacob certainly would have known. Of course it is, he says. That's my son's coat. He says, Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. He looked at that blood and he says, Joseph is dead. And nowadays, of course, they would have got to do a DNA test and find out it wasn't Joseph's blood. But, you know, in those days they wouldn't know anything about that, and he would just assume that it was Joseph's blood and that he was dead. You know, don't cry too much, you know, he isn't really dead, you know, actually, you know, we sold him on. You think, imagine them telling him that. They couldn't comfort him. They just had to come out with some old soft stuff and try and do the best. But it must have, if they'd got any heart at all, it must have grieved them to see the old man so distraught. And, you know, he was determined he wasn't going to get over it. I shall go down to the grave in this state. He'll never get over it. Well, of course, he did get over it. The moment come, the old man revived, the Bible says, doesn't it? Joseph, my son, he's yet alive. He said, I'll go and see him before I die. Mind you, those men had some explaining to do that day, didn't they? I could just imagine when they got home and said, Joseph is alive and he wants you to come to Egypt. He said, right, my good man, now the time has come. Tell me what really happened. And they'd have to tell him. No wonder Joseph said that day, don't fall out on the way, because good luck to fall out about that day. But, you know, they had to come clean in the end. But I can't help but think, you know, as Jacob breaks his heart over this old coat, and no doubt he I don't know what he'd done with it, maybe he tried to clean it and hang it up and keep it before him, but, you know, I think of another man.
who used his brother's coat to deceive his father. Here that was. That was Jacob. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. See, even a great old man like Jacob, he couldn't get away from the principles of God. He took that coat, remember, Esau's coat, he pretended he was Esau, he cooked the meat and one thing or another, and he got the blessing. Who is this really, no? God had already said that he would have the blessing. He only got to wait for God to give it to him in his own good time and way, and he could have had it without any cheating and lying or anything like that. God would have made sure he got it. But of course he had to get it by a nefarious way. You see, poor old Isaac. I've always wondered about that, you know. He said the old fellow was ready to die, but he seemed to live a long time after that, if you read your Bible, you see. He wasn't just as weak as he made out he was, and he seemed to live a good while after that event. But you see, Jacob, he had to know something of the sorrow that he had caused his own people in his own heart, because his son's done to him more or less the same as what he had done to his father. So you'd take a lesson from that, wouldn't you? If you play your father, maybe you'll have some children play you up too. Well, I suppose it happens in every family. But you know what I mean? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So we come to the end of the chapter. We covered it very sketchily, I'm sure. We've tried, as I said at the beginning, to bring out what we can. Things to do with the Lord Jesus, things that are practical, even dispensational, whatever. And we do trust that our little meditation on this very warm night will have been a help and a blessing to us all. We trust God will bless his word to us.